beginning at verse Matthew chapter 5, goodness, Matthew chapter 7, goodness, wake up joy. That's found on page 972 of the church Bibles. So that's Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
Joy, do keep that passage open as we come to God's word together. If we've not met before, I'm Andy G. It's a real privilege to be bringing God's word. And as we come to God's word, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your Son, through the Holy Spirit, in this, your word, which you have breathed out to us. We pray that this would be life to our hearts, that we would hear what you have to say, and that we would live it out to the praise of your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Every day we make choices that shape the direction of our lives. Some choices are pretty insignificant. You know, what should I eat for breakfast? Should I listen to Taylor Swift or Bon Jovi? You know, that sort of thing. Some choices, though, have lasting consequences. You know, choosing a career, entering a marriage, deciding where to live. And every significant choice moves us in a particular direction. The decisions we make today shape the life we live tomorrow. And here, Jesus is calling us to make the most important decision we will ever make, the decision to trust and submit our lives to him. And this decision shapes our lives, and Jesus says ultimately it shapes our eternal destiny. And if, having heard Jesus' invitation here, we ignore Jesus' invitation, we have actually answered it. Refusing to decide is in itself a decision. And for Jesus, there are only two ways to live: in rebellion against him, or truly trusting and following him. And we might say, oh, I trust Jesus. Of course I trust Jesus. But our lives may be telling a very different kind of story. And we can so easily go through the motions of church life and yet have no genuine relationship with Jesus. And we're going to see here what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to truly follow him. Jesus has just summed up his ethical teaching in chapter 7, verse 12. So he sums up, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do for you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. So it sums up the whole of Old Testament revelation. It also sums up Jesus' teaching itself. And now he's moving us towards making a decision. Like, what do we do with this teaching, all that we've heard over the last few weeks? What do we do with this teaching? Well, we obey it. We live it. And that's what we see in this passage this evening. So first we see that there are two roads. So verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Do you see, Jesus describes two roads to two different destinations, and you enter each road through a different gate. And Jesus says that we need to enter through the narrow gates, because here's the warning: the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and many are walking down that path. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and comparatively, only a few find it. In Jewish thought, just like in our thought, we use path or road metaphors. So we talk about being at a crossroads when we've got a decision to make, or we speak of being on the right path or on the road to recovery. And we also talk about a way of life. And here Jesus is using that kind of metaphor to picture two ways of living. And as we look at these two ways, we see that many, many are going down the other path. And we're being called not to go with the crowd. Don't follow the masses. And sometimes that can be hard, because we desire to belong. We want to fit in. We want to be accepted and to avoid rejection. And so the danger is we just go with the crowd. And groups can reward conformity with praise and approval and friendship. And so we want to conform, to fit in. We want these rewards. And of course, groups can discourage non-conformity by teasing, criticism, and even exclusion. And we don't want that. So we go with the crowd. Like, that's how peer pressure works. So one way of countering peer pressure is to think before you make a choice. Like, are you basing your decision on your Christian values or on other people's expectations? Do you know what your values are? Like, the more confident we are in our Christian values, the easier it is to stand by them. And walking the narrow roads may mean that you need to be assertive as you maintain a personal boundary. You may need to say a firm and unapologetic no. No, I'm not going to do that. You may have to walk away from a situation or from a relationship because you don't want to go down that path. And do you notice it's a narrow road that we're being called to walk on? That word narrow has connotations of hardship and difficulty. So it's not a smooth and easy way. So if we've seen it in this sermon, we may be persecuted, we may be slapped and insulted or conscripted, or on the narrow way, we will make enemies. And at times it may feel tight and confining, but we need to remind ourselves that it is the path to life. When we're tempted to think that God is a killjoy, we have to remind ourselves that he wants to give us life. Like, when we find ourselves resenting biblical boundaries around sexual ethics, seeing them as restrictive rather than protective, we have to remind ourselves that God wants to give us life, that he knows what's best for us and he wants the best for us. And at times, the walk may be lonely, but again, we need to remind ourselves that it is the path to life. And notice that the narrow road has to be found. Only a few find it. It has to be discovered. It has to be sought after. But as Jesus has already promised, seek and you will find. Seek and you will find. But this means it's not innate. It doesn't come naturally to us. It's a way of life that has to be revealed to us. It has to be discovered. And then finally, notice there are only two ways. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral path. We don't carve out our own path. We're either heading down the path to life or down the path to destruction. And the other way looks easy. It looks smooth and easy, but it leads to destruction. What Jesus will later refer to as eternal punishment, or what Paul calls eternal destruction. So friends, let me ask you, have you found the path to life? Are you living this way of life? Interestingly, the earliest disciples of Jesus were called followers of the way because they were on the way of the Lord. And the Christian life is often depicted in the Bible as a walk. If we are Christians, we are walking on the way of the Lord. So are you living this way of life and this way to life? That's the first thing, two roads. There are only two roads. Next, Jesus has two trees for us, a good tree and a bad tree. Verse 15, Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." So as you choose your path, you also need to choose your guides. Like, who is guiding you? Who are you listening to guide you? And Jesus warns us to watch out, to be on the lookout for false prophets, false messengers. Outwardly, they look like sheep. They look like they belong to the flock, but they are only wearing sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. And we've seen in headlines over recent years, haven't we, evidence of high-profile evangelical pastors in the UK who have abused their power to prey on the vulnerable, or to bully people into submission. I'm sure you can think of recent examples that have hit the headlines. And the problem was not with their preaching, but with their conduct. And it was noticing patterns of behavior, of inappropriate conduct or of bullying, that exposed them. And at times it took a whistleblower to speak out, and then others came forward with similar charges. To discern these particular false prophets, Jesus says that we need to look at the fruit of their lives. Like elsewhere, we're told to look at the teaching of false teachers, whether they're presenting another gospel or teaching falsehood. But here the assumption is that these false prophets are talking a good talk. Like they are giving a good preach. They seem theologically sound. They talk like sheep. But inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. The word ferocious emphasizes that they are actively harmful. Like wolves want to prey on sheep and kill them for food. So inwardly, they may have a desire for power, control, and status. Inwardly, they may crave praise and admiration, pursuing selfish ambition. They may be seeking financial gain. They may be factious, suggesting that true Christians must agree with me on every point. They may be exploiting vulnerable people. And can I say, as elders here, can I say that we give you permission to call out any ungodly patterns of behavior in our leadership? Like this is easy to fake. It's easy to fake. What matters is our conduct. And our calling and duty as elders is to protect the sheep, not to protect our leaders, come what may. No, we protect the sheep. So if you have any accusation, you will be heard and you will be taken seriously. It is our conduct that matters. And Jesus says we need to look at the fruit of the lives of these false prophets. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? Implied answer, no, of course not. Do people pick figs from thistles? No. But verse 17, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good fruit. Sorry, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And this doesn't mean that unbelievers can never do good deeds. Jesus, in this sermon, has already described tax collectors loving other tax collectors and pagans greeting other pagans. The fruit here seems to represent the ultimate outcome of a person's life and teaching rather than just sort of isolated moral actions. There will be patterns of behaviour that emerge as causes of concern. And here's the warning for false teachers or false prophets. It's in verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And this repeats an idea from Matthew 3:10, where Jesus was warning the religious leaders in these same words, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And in this sermon, Jesus has already talked about the fire of hell. So elders, be warned. Preachers, be warned. Ministry leaders, be warned. We should all be warned. Jesus will judge every false prophet. But know this, it is by their fruit that we recognize them in the here and now. So there are two roads, there are only two roads, there are two trees, and lastly, there are two professions in verses 21 to 23. In 1728, John Wesley was ordained a minister. He would preach weekly sermons, he would lead public prayers, he would administer the sacraments, he would visit the sick, he would read the New Testament in Greek, and he had a good working knowledge of Hebrew. And in late 1735, he went on a mission to the southern colonies in America to preach the gospel to the indigenous people there. But on Sunday, 25th of January, 1736, a ferocious storm struck their ship in the Atlantic Ocean. The storm ripped the mainsail in two. It flooded the lower decks and it sent water pouring over the ship. And Wesley began screaming in absolute terror, convinced that he was going to die. Whilst 26 German Moravian missionaries calmly sang psalms until the storm ceased. And in that moment, Wesley realized that he had no assurance of salvation and that he was not yet converted. He wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" And it wasn't until 24th of May, 1738, at a meeting at Aldersgate Street, London, where someone was reading aloud from Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, that Wesley experienced his conversion. 10 years after being ordained a minister, Wesley became a Christian. I think this is a warning to us that we can go through the motions of church life but have no real faith in Jesus. In these verses, we've got two people professing Jesus as Lord, but only one has truly lived under his lordship. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Jesus has been declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." In the person of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven has come near. And a day is coming when King Jesus will finally establish his kingdom here on earth, when the rule and reign of heaven will come down. And Jesus is gathering future citizens of his coming kingdom. But here he warns us that not everyone who currently calls out to him as Lord will enter the coming kingdom. There could be any reason why people might cry, "Lord, Lord," to Jesus. Some may cry, "Lord, Lord," because they've got zeal without knowledge. Like, they may have passion. They may get caught up in the singing, but just lack real substance. They don't really know what it means to claim Jesus as Lord. They're just getting carried away. Others may cry, "Lord, Lord," because they only trust him in a crisis. "Lord, Lord, help me through this exam. Lord, Lord, help me in this difficulty. Lord, Lord, help me out." But then when life is fine, they don't want him as Lord. They don't need him as Lord. And whatever it may be, do you see, Jesus says that paying him lip service is not enough to enter his kingdom. Ticking off a doctrinal box, "Yes, I agree that Jesus is fully God and fully man," it's not sufficient. We are not saved on the basis of good works, but we are saved for good works. Not the roots, but the fruit of salvation. Not the cause, but the consequence. So again, the evidence of past conversion is present convertedness. So don't rely on a sinner's prayer that you prayed however long ago. The evidence of past conversion is present convertedness, that you're living a repentant life. And again, there's an implied many few contrast here. Jesus envisages many who will claim to have done things in his name. Do you see that's really emphasized in verse 22? "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?'" Like, an obvious candidate would be Judas, one of the 12, who was sent out as one of the 12 to heal and cast out demons. He did that. So even invoking the authority of Jesus to do something on his behalf, it's not sufficient for us to enter the kingdom. Do you see, these are effectively pleas in their defense at the final judgment. They are in effect saying, "Surely our ministry and our miraculous works prove that we belong to you, Jesus." But you see, Jesus says that neither verbal confession nor spectacular ministry is in itself evidence of belonging to Jesus. Do you see, the decisive mark is a life characterized by obedience to the Father's will. So it's important that we not only name Jesus as Lord, but that we do our Father's will. And doing the Father's will and living under the lordship of Jesus are one and the same thing, for the Father and the Son are one. Jesus will say to such people, "Do you see, I never knew you. Not, I don't know you now, but I have never known you. I have never had a relationship with you. We have never been in relationship. You have never lived under my lordship." And so here comes the rejection: "Away from me. Away from me." They are cast out. They are rejected. No relationship now means no relationship then. Away from me, you evildoers, or in some translations, you workers of lawlessness. In other words, these people are lawless. We may remember the German reformer Martin Luther as the guy who took on legalism. And he did. He argued strongly that we are not saved on the basis of obedience to the law. We are saved through grace by faith alone. But in the 1520s, a German theologian called Johannes Agricola began teaching that since Christians are saved by grace alone, they are free from the obligation to obey any moral law. The law had no role in repentance. The law had no role in the Christian life. And Luther refuted this teaching, calling it antinomian, against law. And he said, it is simply not true that we don't have an obligation to obey Jesus. In our passage, we have evildoers or lawless people. They think they can name Jesus as Lord and then live however they please. As though God has no ethics, no morals, no values for us to live out. But in the new covenant, we live under the law of Christ, the law of liberty and love. You may know that there are five blocks of teaching in Matthew's gospel. And the law of Moses, or the Torah, had five books. Matthew has five blocks of teaching. Matthew is showing us that Jesus' teaching is Torah for us. And he's showing us that we are now to interpret the law of Moses through a Jesus-centered, Jesus-shaped, and Jesus-saturated lens. So we are not lawless. We cannot live however we please. We can't just go, well, God will forgive, I can live however I like. We live out of the righteousness that we have been given. We are not saved on the basis of good works, but I say again, we are saved for good works. Like previously, Jesus has warned us, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So the equation is not faith plus good works leads to salvation. It's not that, but it is faith leads to good works and salvation. It's not faith plus good works leads to salvation. It's faith in Jesus leads to good works and salvation. As we repent, as we turn away from sin and turn in trust to Jesus, we long to do the Father's will. And we begin to love the things he loves and to hate the things he hates. And so we do the Father's will. So as we begin to draw to a close, one of the deadliest and most destructive wildfires in California began on the 8th of November 2018. Strong winds, extremely dry vegetation and low humidity caused the fire to spread rapidly. And within hours, flames were racing towards the town of Paradise. Wind-driven embers ignited homes well ahead of the main fire front. And in the end, 85 people died, 18,000 buildings were destroyed, and around 50,000 people were displaced. But many people ignored the fire warnings for several reasons. Some had what is called a normalcy bias. They just thought things will just carry on as normal. And the situation won't get too serious. Others waited to see what other people would do instead of acting immediately. Some delayed as they tried to protect their homes or to gather their belongings. Others remembered false alarms, previous false alarms, and were distrustful. Many underestimated the fire speed, and escape opportunities disappeared quickly. Do you see, Jesus is warning us here in this passage that the fire of judgment is coming. Please do not ignore his fire warnings. I don't assume that life will continue as it always has, as though no judgment day is coming. Don't wait to see what others will do. Don't delay and risk the opportunity to escape by trusting and submitting your life to Jesus. This is not a false alarm. This is not a false alarm. But judgment is coming. And as we trust in Jesus, we are trusting that he is our rescuing King, that he is our Savior and our Lord. Yes, he died to take the punishment for sins. He died in our place, bearing our sin and shame, so that we can be forgiven if we trust in him. And we put our trust in him, and as we do so, he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his right standing before the Father. He gives us his perfect track record. He gives us his righteousness. But that leads to a lifestyle of righteousness, which means we submit to him as our rescuing King, as our Savior and our Lord, and all because of grace, because of a free gift given to us in Christ. So Jesus comes to you this evening, and he calls you, follow me. And the right response is to give him your life, as you submit to his teaching and you bow to his authority over your life. But as we sometimes sing, Your Majesty, I can but bow, I lay my all before you now. In royal robes I don't deserve, I live to serve your Majesty. Let's have a moment of quiet as we respond to what we've heard.